Somebody has a question.
Sorry, I had a question in the little break we had. I didn't want to interrupt your flow here, but David Bella, you were speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you were speaking of verse 11 as an example. And just the thought just came to me. I was just curious of your thoughts with the last phrase of verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
That phrase is, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Who is that referring to? Or?
For us? All the ages, it's a plural word, of course, as you notice, and they're topped up on this age of grace, this age of Christ and the Holy Spirit. This is the fullness of everything. Now there will be a millennium, but that, the Christ who is now on the throne in glory will then be on the throne of the kingdom and the kingdoms. And I think that's why he said, these things all top up to us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Now, or is there something else in your mind about it?
What is the end? What is he referring to?
Oh.
What is the end, and how would we in every age be related to the end? I'm not sure.
Well, this age of grace is the peak.
Okay.
And we are associated with that. That they, as Corinthians, for example, now we know that they were not even in the end of this age. We think we're in the end of it, but we might not be. It might go on for an... That's right. Yes. And Paul was looking for the coming of the Lord. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. You've got a thought. We need another... The microphone here.
Dude, I just want to point out that Hebrews 1, 2, you have the same, actually Hebrews 1, 1, you have the same type of phrase used there.
Half in these last days.
Half in these last days, not in the sense of the last days we normally think of, mm-hmm. but at the end of these particular times, God who sundry times and God who many spoke of times past, as in verse 2, hath. At
right.
the end of these particular times,
yes.
now the fruition of these days,
yes. yes, I think it's the same in Romans. In Corinthians. It wasn't that they were at the end of the church age, but that the church age is the culmination of the whole thing, and they were then looking for the coming of the Lord as we are. Henry, did you want the microphone? They're reaching it to you there, behind you. Don't fall, whatever you do.
See a big
band. I didn't say that, you did.
You just implied
it. Henry.
Okay.
I want to be careful because of statements that I interpreted at the beginning that you said, I don't want to get you off of your flow. But I guess I want to, you know, in the last verse of Hebrews 10, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to look for a context in which Hebrews 11 unfolds in my own heart. Okay, though I am a believer, I will be in glory, I am sure of my salvation. And, you know, I believe in the eternal security of the believer, and I believe you can know it.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, as this is addressed, and in my own experience, in my own heart, as I come to the Word of God, and as I come to Abraham, and obviously you mentioned Abel and justification takes place with Abel,
mm-hmm.
I fully agree. But what I'm saying is, there is an examination going on in my life, in my heart, over against the Word of God. And what God defines true faith to be, to make sure in my heart that my experience correlates with what God defines as the faith of the people who in reality knew Him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, We're in agreement so far, right?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Just a second, and I'll back it up with one more quotation.
Yes,
examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not. There's nothing wrong with that. The old preachers, when I was a boy growing up, and that's not yesterday, they used to say, it's a good thing to take a walk around the foundations and see whether you're on the rock or on a plank. They didn't accept things very quickly in those days. And it never hurts. It never hurts to examine yourself and see whether you're being the faith, if you're living it. Now,
it would be totally inconsistent for me, in the light of Hebrews 11, or, you know, the Word of God as a whole, but to say, okay, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, my sins are forgiven, I'm justified, forget about forsaking the temple, forget about persecution, forget about hardship, forget about being a pilgrim and stranger, I'm just going to settle down in this world and...
Be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So is that a question?
We're in agreement.
Oh, yes, so far.
Right, okay. So, we're okay.
Yeah, oh, yeah, I'm okay anyway.
I guess, I don't want to...
Get good.
All right,
I think I know where you're headed.
Yeah.
You're talking about this to the salvation of the soul. I don't think that's conversion. If we get into that, it's going to take a little time.
No,
I'll go back to it. I'm not running away from it. The word that you use for soul is a word, the Greek word is psuche. It is used for soul. It is used for life. We have the same word used, for example, in the famous passage in Matthew's Gospel, talking about the taking up the cross. The man that will... save his life shall lose it. That is, he saves it for himself. I don't want to give it up for God. I don't want to go to Africa. I don't want to go to China. I don't want to give up my business and be a preacher among the boondocks or the mountains or somewhere. I have a family. I have a wife. I have my eye on making money and giving it to CMML and helping the Lord's work on that kind of thing. Whosoever saveth his life, meaning his own personal, individual life, shall lose it. Now, how do you lose your life? Well, his life becomes a loss for God. It's a redeemed life, but he's losing it by spending it on the wrong things. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall have it unto life eternal. Now, our English translators very wisely translated the word psuche there as life. In the very next verse, they lose the whole punch of it by saying, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life? There's no justification whatever for translating it soul. So our gospel preachers, and I'm sure I have done it myself, have had a rich time preaching on you can gain the whole world and lose your own soul and be in hell. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about discipleship. And he said, keep your life for yourself, you lose it. Psuke. Surrender your life, lose it for my sake, even if you lose it literally, or even if you don't lose it literally, but you lose it day by day, and people say, you didn't get on very well. Would you consider your life a success? You didn't get to the top of the ladder. Save it for self, you lose it. But that's not the losing of your soul in hell. Then in the next verse, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How can you buy your life back if you misspend it and your life for God is a loss? I know of Christians, I'm sure you fellows all know of Christians, who once went on for God. Real men plowing. I could mention half a dozen of my early companions who were far better Christians than I was. And today, they're a loss so far as God is concerned. Now, I'm convinced that as far as I can see or go, these men were and are really saved people. But their life is a loss so far as God is concerned. Unproductive. The word, therefore, is used in these things. So when it speaks of to the saving of the soul in Hebrews, I believe it's to the saving of the life for God. How do I save my redeemed life for God? I put it in His hands. Lose it to me. Give it to me. You save it. Use it for yourself. You lose it. And what will you give? Luke says, and himself be destroyed, meaning wrecked. The word destroyed there is the same word, for example, the wineskins that the new wine were put in and they burst, and it says the skins and the wine were all lost. It doesn't mean they ceased to exist. It doesn't mean they were burned up. But the torn up bottle, somebody made a pair of sandals out of them. But that's not what it was made for originally. It's now being used for an inferior thing. So you see, a man able in the things of God, and he ends up president of the company, but he hasn't time even to go to the Lord's table. And his life is a mess. The life is lost. I think possibly in the parable of the pounds, and you see here, we're away for poor old Abraham. But Henry, you did it. Sorry about that. The parable of the pounds, you'll remember that in each case only one was given. The pound, drachma, was a silver coin. And a very good friend of mine and one of the best teachers of the last generation once said to me, I believe that silver coin, of which only one was given to each person, may speak of one redeemed life. For silver is the coinage of redemption. And each believer receives one only redeemed life. You can either spend it on yourself, in which case it's not worth that to God. It's a wasted life. It's a lost life. Or you can give it to Him. And when He comes back, you say, thy pound hath gained thee 10 times. Now, it doesn't mean that we can do this only in leading people to Christ, though that's a wonderful triumph. But I would hope that even these days spent with you men here, and this is all I'm here for, that it would set you on your way afresh to give your lives totally to Him.
Hallelujah.
Thanks. If I never did anything else in my life, I would feel amply rewarded if I helped or was even used as the little spout, the link or whatever, in leading you to take those lives and put them in God's hands, no matter what the cost. In that case, those lives, psuche, the personal life, will be saved. Use them for yourselves, and so far as God is concerned, at the judgment seat of Christ. What's the word in 1 Corinthians 3? He shall suffer loss. Now, maybe it wasn't wasted time, because I think that's what it's all about, what we're going to do with our lives. And Paul made it his business, and one of the jobs that he did was to try to multiply himself by what, 10, 15, 20 other men whom he influenced quite a bit. I know Paul, and I can never do that, but I would like to think that you men would give your lives to God and not to the world and not to self-pleasing and self-satisfaction. That's what it's all about. The rest is peripheral. The rest you will learn as you go along. It has to begin. I have been crucified with Christ. I live, but not the old ego that's living. Nevertheless, not I, the old ego, but Christ liveth in me. That is the daily salvation of the soul. For salvation is in 3 stages. We have been saved through faith. We are being saved day by day for usefulness to God. We look forward to the consummation. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That, at the rapture, is when salvation will be consummated. So I believe that the salvation of the person, the individual, is in those three phases. Let me say also, just to explain that word psuche, there are two words used in the New Testament, and I'm no profound Greek scholar, but I can read books. This word psuche means one's individual life with all that goes along with it. I have the responsibility of what I do with it. The other word zoe means life, that is the life which is in God. The Lord Jesus Christ uses both of them in connection with himself. And he speaks of his own personal life. He says, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." Now that was his personal, individual life with all its potential. He laid it down. But when he says, "I give unto them eternal life," that's not the word psuche. That's the word zoe, which is the word connected with God. Okay? May we go on now to Abraham again?
Just in that context, please explain the word perdition that they brought back to in verse 39 of chapter 10.
I think it's the...
In that context, Brother Long, could you please explain the word perdition that they, the unbelievers might brought back to?
Yes. W.E. Vine suggests that the word could be translated in many ways, one of which would be ruination. They draw back to ruination. You see, we assume that once you use the word perdition, you're talking about hell. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. It's ruination, not annihilation. It's not being burned up. It's a life ruined for God. I quoted, and I was quoting from Vine, by the way, where he parallels it to the word of the wine and the wineskins. And they're lost. They're destroyed. But they probably were, at least the wine was spilled, but the wineskins were not. They could have been used for something else, for patching something or doing so. But that's not the original intention for it. So Vine points out that it's a word which can mean the ruination. Can you think of people who chose a certain course at a given point in time and ended up with the ruination of their life for God? I think that is the meaning of perdition there. You have it again in Philippians, where he lines up, he's talking about the cross and accepting death with Christ for ourselves, and then he talks about the people whose end is... All right, now just let me... I don't like to misquote the Word of God. Thank you for your help. But it's... Philippians 3, verse 18. Verse 17, if you will. Philippians 3, verse 17. "Brethren, be ye followers together of me." Now, he has already said that he is reaching out, he's forgetting the things that are behind, he's stretching forward. Now he says, in verse 17, "Be followers, imitators of me. Mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example." In other words, keep your eye on the people who walk the way we walk. And then in brackets, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you with you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ." Please note, it doesn't say enemies of Christ. The word is opponents of the doctrine of the cross. That cross puts an end to David Love. Not just his sins, but the whole man. And then God brings a new person into view in Christ, a new creation. Now, this is all about the cross. And so he says, there are steps in this. "Many walk, of whom I told..." Would he have said he was writing to them weeping about unbelievers? who walked after their own appetites. Well, that's the only way an unbeliever can walk. But I tell you, it's a different thing when you see a believer walking in a path that ends in his ruination. And that's the same word here. Let me finish the verse, okay? And hold on to your question. Don't forget it. So he says, there are steps here. And it begins with, they are enemies, they are opponents of the cross of Christ. The cross is the end of me. They don't want to face that. So, what are the steps? Their end is destruction. Now, we don't normally begin at the end, do we? We begin at what leads to the end, so we have to turn it around the other way. The end is destruction or ruination. Their God is their belly. The New Scofield Bible says their God is their appetite. Now, you can have an appetite for food at the table, but there's some people who have an appetite for power, for popularity, for money, for progress, for getting on in the business world or the political world or whatever. So they have made a God of their own appetites. They glory in their shame. Why would anybody glory in their shame? Might I suggest that it means that we glory in things of which we should be ashamed? Hey, I've made it to the top. I've made it to the top. Maybe the getting there was enough to make me ashamed. And then they mind earthly things. And Vine again, whom I quote, is a very valuable book, gentlemen. Some people laugh about it, but it's a very valuable book, his Dictionary of New Testament Words. This is the first step, and he says, to mind does not mean something which accidentally or coincidentally crosses your mind. It means a mindset. It means you focus deliberately your mind on achieving something. What do they mind? Earthly things. So they get on in the world. And the next step is they glory in getting on in the world. And as I said last night, pardon me, those of you who may have been there for repetition, but I wonder sometimes if Christ looking down at us doesn't say, my dear child, how do you do so well in the world? They murdered me. They spat in my face. They battered me. They nailed me to a cross. How do you manage it? I didn't get on very well. Paul didn't get on very well. He said, Paul, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. Much learning hath made thee mad. He said, I just wish you were as mad as I am in the same sense. And so on. They mocked him. This man has a devil. How do we get on so well in the world? So, they mind earthly things. They set their mind on earthly goals. They glory in that of which they should be ashamed. They satisfy their own appetites, not just for food, but for place, for position, for popularity, for whatever. What's the end of that life? So far as God is concerned, ruination. Ruination. I have had colleagues in missionary work in Angola, of men far better than I, far better educated, far better men, very devoted men. And today, they're not only not in missionary work, they're not even in fellowship with God's people. And some of them, their life, you could write ruination over it, tragedy. I think that is the, pardon me, possible meaning and translation of the word in Hebrews too. They went back. Where did the Israelis go back to? Death in the desert. And yet they were God's people. He had brought them, he had redeemed them out of Egypt. He had brought them into covenant relationship with himself at the Mount. He had dwelt among them. His presence came down among them and so on.
I think by what
your name?
Wayne now. I think by what you've just said, you've already answered this question, but are you suggesting that as you have spoken about verse 39 and the other passages concerning enemies of the cross of Christ, mm-hmm. you are suggesting as a backdrop to Hebrews chapter 11
that there are those in the true body of Christ and will always be those in the true body of Christ that are on the circumference of not recognizing what has taken place between them and Christ at Calvary, and there are those people in the minority that do have a more thorough understanding of their co-crucifixion and co-destruction and co-burial with Christ, and these are the men of faith that we will be studying about here in Hebrews 11.
I believe so. Yes. Yes. You see, chapter 10 of Hebrews. We're not going to get away from this, but we have to face up to these things. Take a look at some of the things it says in chapter 10. Look, begin with the exhortation at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all. See the people he's talking to? Brethren, with boldness to enter the holiest of all. By a new and living way, and so on. Verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession, not the profession, the confession. It's the same word throughout Hebrews, and it's always confession, not profession. It's not a false profession. And by the way, don't ever use the word apostate in connection with the letter to the Hebrews. The word never occurs. Surely that wasn't me. The word apostate never occurs in the letter to the Hebrews, not once. And it's a very serious and totally different word from drifting away. So easy to drift away. An apostate does not drift away. The word apostasia, which is used, that's the word for apostasy, we just simply stole the word, believe it or not, is the same word as is used for divorce. A man says to a woman, I'm finished with you, I don't want you anymore. Beat it, get out. I'm going to take this to the courts and get a complete separation from you. Or she says, I'm tired of you, you're no good, I'm going. Divorce. It's a deliberate separation. It's not a drifting away. And so here he says, draw near, hold fast the confession of faith. Now, think quickly. What was it that the Hebrews and these people, Abraham, and we'll get to it, I hope, sometime or other, what was it that they confessed? What was their confession? Was it a confession just of Christ, a Savior? Is that the confession of Hebrews? Give me the wording. Who was that?
They confessed they were pilgrims and...
Want. Your name.
Oh, correct. They confessed they were pilgrims and strangers is one of the things, at least yes. In our chapter, they confessed.
And that they were looking for a city
which has foundations.
Right. Go to the head of the class. But don't take your books with you. That's the confession of Hebrews. They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims. Yes, sir.
Hebrews 10. Verse 38, your observations that you've been presenting for the last 10 or 15 minutes.
I believe so, and I was going to get there. Hang on, tight. Glance down the chapter, just dipping here and there. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, pilgrims and strangers, without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke, to stimulate, to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. They were looking for the end of the dispensation too. They were in last days according to their eyes. And he said, one of the things is abandoning the meeting and coming together with the Lord's people. Put all these things together. Then he talks about willful sinning, which is Kadesh Barnea again. Go down a little bit further. Call, verse 32, call to remembrance the former days, the early days. After that you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Ye had compassion on me in my bonds, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, for in yourselves, knowing in yourselves that ye have a better and an enduring substance, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. He's talking about reward. Don't cast that away. Not eternal life. Our eternal life's not a reward. You can't work for it. Don't cast this away. You've come through all this suffering, and you suffered the loss of all your earthly goods, and you stood by those who were being executed and spoiled themselves. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Ye have need of patience, and the word is patient endurance. That's not the patience of a rocking chair. That's the patience of the pilgrim pressing on. That after ye have done or completed the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if he draw back, it's not of any man, if he, the just, draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. God can't take pleasure in the just pulling back from the sacrifice. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition. And he's now identifying himself with the Hebrew Christians. We, not I, we are not of them that draw back unto ruination, but of them which believe to the saving of the soul. Henry, there it is, your word. Now, faith, it's, by the way, it's not we them that believe to the saving of the soul. It's them that have faith to the saving of the life. They walk with God by faith. They save their lives for God. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he plunges into chapter 11. And they still haven't touched it. What am I going to do with you fellas anyway?
Run along. Love it. It's not a microphone thing. Just in regards to that, I know that you're taking a certain cut. It's not a microphone thing. That we don't want to dwell forever on this one thing, but there are those of us, I feel, that are here that perhaps would like to get together and discuss maybe the contextual questions, that type of thing. Would that be acceptable?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
At other time, maybe.
Yes. Or last time we got through our things fairly well, and at the last we occupied a whole time, people asked me some of the things that had happened to me, and we spent it. Yes, by all means. But I would like today, we have another session, don't we? 7 o'clock. Second session, and then at 8, that's 7 to 8, and then 8:15 is a message by one of you. Isn't that right?
In other words, and we'd be honored to have you with us, or if you prefer not to, and we were to meet on our own to discuss these things, would that be acceptable?
Either.
Other than the session.
Either way.
Okay.
Either way, let's plan it, okay? All right. We have 3 minutes to go now. Would you like to study the life of Abraham for the next for the next 3 minutes? Yes. By the way, I am a 100% believer in eternal security. So don't worry about that one little bit. As a matter of fact, I'm as big a believer, well, no, sorry, not as big a believer as Henry on it, but Henry, there's one thing I want to tell you.
Yes, sir.
We only tease those whom we love.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Hallelujah. No, it is that I know this is a big subject. I know it's an important subject. And I am would be very happy to take even part of a session and crowd some of the other things together to do it. Or if you would prefer, if there's some who have all this settled in their own minds and they don't want to lose a session over this, well, you could we could set it apart for a session by ourselves. Mind you, I am not the last authority on this, as you know. When I sit up here, you know, it reminds me of a story I once heard along these lines about a bunch of cosmic scientists, you know, the fellows who go in for the universal science and that kind of thing. And they had gathered together in a Swiss hotel to discuss something very, very far advanced in scientific things. And they ran up against some little problem, and they needed to consult the Encyclopedia Britannica on this particular subject. So they called a bellhop. You know what a bellhop is? Is that the right word over here? All right. They called a bellhop, and they said, "Does this hotel have an Encyclopedia Britannica?" He said, "No, sir. I'm sorry it doesn't, but what was it that you wanted to know?" That's me, the bellhop. All right, we have come to the end. We have another session. I think maybe we should take Abraham up at the next session, and then we can discuss the format we're going to handle this in. Because I'm, in all of these things, remember the old Puritan's remark when some discussion, he said, "I beseech thee, brother, by the bowels of Christ, that thou consider whether thou beest not wrong." Nobody but God is omniscient. And I am quite ready to believe that there are others with more knowledge than I have who see Hebrews differently, and that's all right. The one thing I assure you, we will never fight about it. So we can have a session and discuss these things happily. Might I suggest, there's a very good book on Hebrews. It's not here, and there may be reasons for that. It is called God's Pilgrims. It was written by a man called Philip Morrow. That's it. Now, Morrow in his later days, and listen very carefully. Morrow in his later days, he was with the assemblies in New England, outside New Bedford, as a matter of fact. He got into difficulties over a sick daughter, and among other things, in his later years, he got into a form of what's known as hyperdispensationalism, which led him into seeing that this is the kingdom and that there's no future kingdom for Israel, and so on and so on, a proper mess. But he wrote this book on the Hebrews. There's a new at least it is republished in paperback. By the way, the one that was shown up now is the older edition, the older printing of it. It is in circulation. Does it give the publisher there?
Gospel Publishing House, 692 8th Avenue, New York.
No. Rod, do you remember offhand?
No, I don't.
It's the people in Harrisburg?
No, it's Bookshop.
It's the same people, I think.
May have taken up the
All right, I have a copy of it with me, and I'll give you the address. It is a very excellent summary of the book. It's not a verse-by-verse interpretation, but it's a very interesting and well done. He's an extremely intelligent, he was a lawyer. He was hired, that's not the word for lawyers of that type, but he was hired for $1 million by the French government to argue the case before the Supreme Court of the United States, where he was a registered lawyer or advocate with the Supreme Court, for the release by the United States of all the frozen assets of the French government after the end of World War, after the World War, you know, the Vichy thing, and the United States froze all France's assets. He was the man who was hired by the French government to argue the case for the release of those assets. So he's a very highly intelligent man. He wrote his first book 6 months after he was saved. It's called it's not The Irrationalism of Infidelity, that's Darby, but anyway, it's about the daftness of rationalism. An excellent book, From Reason to Revelation, that's it, From Reason to Revelation, and it is a masterpiece, small little book. So I'll bring you the address of this. You can buy it right here in the States, and I believe it's a worthwhile thing. So we'll see you after dinner at 7 o'clock, I believe. Dinner is at 5:30, and you have from 5:30 to 7 to feed or do whatever you do, and at 7 o'clock we'll come together, and this time we are going to study Abraham. Okay? Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are a group of men sitting in the presence of the Deity, a Deity which sent thy beloved Son to die for us, to redeem us, to buy us back to thyself, so that we might not longer live for self, but live for thee. Our aim and object in coming together here, Father, for we thank thee that we can call this Deity Father. We come before thee to study thy word, not that we might cram our heads with knowledge, but that we might gain knowledge that would transform our lives, that would lead us to a complete surrender of our lives to thee, that would lead us to fruitfulness in our lives so that our lives might not be wasted, these redeemed lives, these silver coins, of which each one of us has only got one. And there's no way of buying it back if we squander it wastefully. Merciful God, hear our prayers today, and save us from wasting our lives, lives which cost thee the blood of thy Son. We ask it in his worthy name. Amen.